There's an amazing promise preserved in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, a book written about 400 years before Nehemiah felt called by God to go to Judah and rebuild Jerusalem's wall. Now, I don't know if Nehemiah ever saw this verse. I'm thinking he probably didn't. But if he had, it would have shattered his worldview given all the junk that this man had to endure. But I want to give you the verse and then you decide if it may have something to say to you as well. It says, "No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Now, take a pause and let that sink in. Because what we've learned already in this story of Nehemiah is that if you step into leadership, you better be prepared to pay a price. Because leadership will exact a heavy toll, and the more effective you are as a leader, the greater the resistance you will have to endure. Take criticism, for example. There is no leader who is exempt from being the target of someone else's critical darts, a truth so absolute that you haven't truly led until you have tasted the sting of critical assault. And that's why every effective leader has to develop really thick skin. Years ago, I was going through a time of some severe opposition when I came across a line from a great Baptist preacher, Vance Havner. And here's what he said about spiritual leadership. He said, "If you feel called to do ministry, you're going to need the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros." But every minister's challenge, Havner said, is to learn how to toughen his hide without hardening his heart. And my top nominee for a guy that actually accomplished that is the great Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul was such a resolute leader, even in the face of opposition, that I firmly believe that anyone who is serious about serving God in a leadership capacity in his church really ought to make a serious study of everything Paul had to face and all that he had to endure. For example, in one of my favorite passages written by Paul, he makes an honest assessment about the toll that ministry had taken on him. And here's what he said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Okay, time out. I need to give you the starting lineup. Jars of clay is a reference to our humanity. Treasure is a reference to the gospel. What Paul's saying is, you and I are nothing more than a bunch of fragile clay pots, or in our vernacular, empty mayonnaise jars, just free storage for leftovers. That's all we humans really are. And yet, by God's perfect design, he decided that we were to hold in these otherwise useless containers the incomparable treasure of the gospel of Jesus himself. And he designed us that way to this end, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. There is no inherent power, there is no immeasurable tenacity in a clay pot. It's actually kind of delicate, and it's really kind of plain. In fact, jars tend to leak, and as time passes, weak jars tend to get weaker. And here's Paul's point. Any manifestation of great power that comes from a pot is not from the pot itself, it's from what the pot contains. Are you following me? Which is really kind of awesome until you read the next line, because the truth of your story of following Jesus, the bio of you and your leaky little mayonnaise jar, is that over the course of your life, that jar of yours is going to get hard-pressed on every side. It's going to get perplexed. It's going to get persecuted. It's going to get struck down. Now, I've highlighted those four words in my digital Bible: hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. And I did that because those four words are a realistic appraisal for every believer and what it is you ought to expect. It's what I call the dark side of discipleship, and something very few pastors are willing to talk about. But I just got it. Because the truth is, friend, if you try to reach out to somebody in love, you could get kicked in the teeth. Or if you offer a cold cup of water in Jesus' name, you might get that cup right back in your face. It's not a great marketing plan, I realize, but it's true. And it's even more true if God has called you into leadership. Why did God design it this way? So that we would always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also revealed in our body. A truth that's especially true for the people that God uses the most. So if you're a spiritual leader, mark it down, you're going to carry in your frame the same marks of death that Jesus wore. Why is that? Because God wants to display all of the life of Jesus, including his death, through your pot. He's not just interested in blessing the contents of your pot. He wants to use your pot. Even though it's leaky and really kind of stinky, it is his vessel of choice for where he wants to display his glory. Take Paul, for example, because he didn't just write about this truth. He actually lived it. And he wasn't just plain old Paul. He was the great Apostle Paul, anything but a lightweight. The fact is, when he entered the ring and laced up his gloves and began fighting the Christian fight, he looked pretty much like the all-time undisputed heavyweight spiritual champion of the world. Talk about having his stuff together. Paul was so gifted and so charismatic that he quickly climbed the theological and political ladders of his day. Even as a young man, he was hailed as a Pharisee among the Pharisees and was being groomed for a seat on the Jewish Supreme Court until that stunning, soul-crushing moment just outside Damascus when a light from heaven shone and the voice of God spoke, and Paul, strong, natural-born, self-assured leader Paul, started carrying the cross of Christ. And that's when also Paul's heartaches began. It's true. It was only after he assumed the role of apostle and only after he started preaching Jesus that he had to flee cities where before he had been warmly received. It was also Paul, the great evangelist, once everybody's fair-haired boy, now stoned and left for dead. It was Paul, follower of Jesus, now flogged and beaten with barely enough clothing and never enough food. You see, once Paul assumed the weight of the cross of Christ, he endured a heartache so deep and an assault on his body so intense that by the time we come to the book of 2 Timothy, even though Paul is barely in his mid-50s by this time, he's a broken-down man. Physically, he was hunchbacked, legally blind, walked with a shuffle in his step. Emotionally, he was even worse because he felt daily the pressure for the churches under his care. I want you to note that. He felt pressure. Now, he endured the pressure willingly, graciously, even enthusiastically, just as most every other pastor has also stepped up and is willing to do. But Paul never knew a night's sleep free from his concern for his people. And since I know something of what that feels like, I'm here to tell you it can be a crushing pressure. And yet Paul kept running anyway, right up to the book of 2 Timothy, which is the last book that Paul wrote. And since what I want to show you is in chapter 4, what you are about to read are among the last of Paul's words. Words inspired by the Holy Spirit and intended by Paul to help a young up-and-coming leader named Timothy. And so here's Paul, nearing death, veteran leader, great apostle, and he says, Timothy, I'm coming to the end. I'm being poured out, and the time has come for my departure. I'm not sure exactly when my leaving will arrive, but I sense that it's near. In fact, I'm so close to the end of my race, I can almost see the finish line, and I'm starting to realize something. Timothy, I fought a good fight. And it was a fight. A fight to the very finish. I say that because Paul was in prison as he wrote this. He's already appeared before the magistrates. He's paying a heavy price for unlawful accusations against him. He's being held in irons. There's little left for him to do but just reflect on his life, a life now largely lived. And so he says, you know, little buddy, I did. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And doggone it, I have kept the faith. I have fought, I've run, I've worked, I've sweat, I've endured false accusation and unlawful imprisonments. Dude, I have picked myself up and climbed back into the ring more than I care to recall. And I've kept running even when I was exhausted and didn't have another ounce of strength in my body. But you know what, Timothy? I made it. I made it. Wow. Stubborn, determined. Man of resolute courage, nary a bone in his body, willing to say, quit. That's our Paul. And do you know why? Because Paul understood what leadership will cost you. And it will cost you dearly. And he realized that God had not tapped him out for this race just to start the race. God had sent him to finish the race. And so that's what Paul did. Even though rare was the day when Paul didn't have to take a hit or pick cinders out of his shins. Nevertheless, Paul, looking back, said, I kept the faith. Now, I hope you know where I'm trying to take you. Because the point I want to make is, if you step into leadership too, for the sake of the same treasure that has been placed inside of you, weapons are going to be forged against you. Just as they were against Paul. And tongues will accuse you. You will carry around in your body the same kind of marks of death that marked Jesus' body. Because serving the Lord our God is never a walk in the park. Nobody serious about following Jesus just tiptoes through the tulips. We don't lie on our backs and drift along, going wherever the current may take us. No. We got to run. We have to fight. And you better never give in until you finish. Because nothing else matters if you don't finish. All right. We're ready for Nehemiah. Or a nap. One of the two. Okay? You choose. You may remember from last week that Nehemiah is riding high. He's just gotten the king's permission to go, including unlimited access to the king's lumber and safe passage all the way from Susa to Judah. Plus, he got buy-in from enough workers that he would need to help him build the wall. Just saying, from one leader to another, great work, Nehemiah, he's on. All right. So, what do you figure happened when this nobody named Nehemiah suddenly started out performing absolutely everybody's expectations? I'll tell you what happened. The haters started hating and began slithering out from under their rocks to this one end. They were going to create confusion and fear. And they did. Now, we've already had a few hints that this anti-Nehi stew was starting to brew. Like back in chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat and Tobiah had heard about his incredible progress, news that made them, do you see it, very much disturbed. And then a few verses later, these same two haters heard Nehemiah's speech and about how the gracious hand of God was upon him. So once again, these two get ticked off, so ticked that they mocked and ridiculed Nehemiah and his fragile team. Now listen to me, if you step into leadership, and this is true, I don't care who you are and what your leadership role may be, even if your leadership story till now has been mostly Midas-like, I need to break it to you, ultimately, there is no overflowing pot of gold at the end of your leadership rainbow. Even if up till now, that's been the arc of your story, in time, over time, given enough time, your story is going to take a turn, because stories always do. They turn. Every story worth telling turns. Because stories of inspiring faith inevitably include what? Tension, opposition, with conflict and resistance rising from unexpected places and unsuspected people. And so even though Nehemiah had been on fire, and even though the arc of his story in those first few chapters had been climbing higher and higher and higher, in chapter 4, our young hero, out of nowhere, comes face to face with a shockingly steep and frightening descent. I think it's helpful for you to know in chapters 1 and 2 of Nehemiah, it was mostly about prayer and Nehemiah's call to let's go build the wall. And then in chapter 3, which we're going to come back to, and we're not going to spend much time on that now, primarily because I can't pronounce all those names anyway. It's just kind of a listing of all the workers who reported for duty, meaning the whole chapter is about prepping and getting the troops organized. But then when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, and continuing all the way through chapter 6, verse 14, which is basically about 2.5 chapters full of nothing but non-stop opposition. So this is just a sidebar. This is a big part of the story that God wants you and me to see. And Nehemiah intended that we would see it so that if you ever feel called to give yourself to leadership in the work of God, you would know in advance you better be prepared to be opposed. And so, after appointing various workmen to build certain parts of the project, some the gate construction, others a section of the wall, some built down in the south, others built up in the north, but everybody, according to chapter 3, received a specific job from Nehemiah that they were to do. However, as soon as they started doing the work, check it out, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Now, you'd think seeing a small band of refugees actually succeeding in what was a mammoth construction project, you would think that would evoke admiration. But if that's what you think, you would be wrong. Because the heart of an habitual critic is to instinctively resist change, all change, any change. Because to the critic, change is a threat. And that's why in any organization, those who are initially critical of any proposed change tend to be those who are most inflexible, because they resist change and become suspicious of any change that leads to progress and or growth. Because, well, you know. And that's what's happening here. Sanballat hears that change is happening. Nehemiah's vision for that new wall is under construction. So Sanballat ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. And he even threw more shade because his little buddy Tobiah was also at his side. Now, why do I make a fuss about that? Because critics tend to run with critics. And though not all criticism is from the evil one, this criticism was. It was destructive. It was disturbing. Now, every good leader has to develop the discernment to understand the relative value or lack thereof when criticism does happen. And the good leader prayerfully determines, based on the source of the criticism and the method used, whether it's valid. So leaders have to push away from their own emotional triggers and instead listen with a kind, receiving, and discerning spirit. And if the criticism has merit, the leader needs to receive it and learn from it. But if it's like this criticism, he must strongly resist it. I say that because Sanballat and the rest of his posse, they were attacking Nehemiah and his team with ridicule. And this wasn't a whispering campaign. Sanballat is given a public address, a speech, where he openly mocked Nehemiah's efforts, saying, "What are those feeble Jews doing?" And if calling them names wasn't bad enough, he followed with four taunting questions. Will they restore their wall? Let's take a poll right now. What do you say? A comment that must have made the whole Samaritan army laugh out loud. Bunch of withered up, feeble old Jews building a wall. And will they offer sacrifices as well? Because I'm thinking it'll take more than prayer to rebuild this pile of rubble. Besides, they going to finish it in a day? Which was clearly a shot at Nehemiah's work plan. Because what does a cupbearer know about construction? And can they bring these stones back to life? Sanballat clearly believed that the stones had been so destroyed in fire, there's no way they'd make a strong wall. Now, you know how critics tend to feed on the courage of other critics? Well, in verse 3, Sanballat's little buddy Toby, he grabs the mic and he says, "What they're building, if even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Hashtag mic drop. Archaeological excavations on these walls tell us that they were actually 9 feet thick. 9 feet of solid rock and stone. So I'm thinking, unless that fox weighed about 57 tons or so, no problem. But not only was Nehemiah opposed regarding the very idea of the wall, and not only was his team ridiculed as feeble and incapable, Sanballat, the primary agitator, tries to single-handedly stop the project by questioning the quality of their building materials. These men who worked on the wall became the punchline of every joke, and the whole region got a great laugh at their expense. But do you see Tobiah's crucial mistake in his funny little joke? He said that a mere fox, quote, would break down their wall of stones. See the problem in that? Well, obviously you don't. Let me say it again. A mere fox would break down their wall of stones. Do you see it now? Okay. Well, what Nehemiah's team was building was not their wall, was it? I said, was it? Okay. This project belonged to the Lord their God. He's the one who wanted it built. Maybe he did appoint Nehemiah as the superintendent, but God had commissioned this project and retained ownership over the completed product. And see, that's the problem with most critics. Most carping naysayers typically look at something that somebody else has been called to do, but because they see it only from their own limited perspective, because to them, if I want to do the wall, it must be my plan and my comfort and my preference and my perspective. So they wrap their analysis in a carefully crafted logic that sounds so compelling, and yet far too often it contorts Scripture. It impugns the motives of the leader without ever stopping to realize, you know, I could be criticizing the very thing that God really wants done. People who look at life primarily from the human vantage point really struggle with projects that require faith. And that's why those of us who lead under the banner of Christ need to ask ourselves, am I really looking to God for His vision, His plan, and His direction? Or am I taking the easy way out by allowing the status quo to earn approval from my peers and keep my position secure? Leaders, if we're genuinely seeking God's best for our lives, we've got to learn to keep our eyes open and our attitudes vertical, not lacking in discernment, but remaining faith-focused and positive as we pursue God's plan. And we must never, ever forget that those who are by nature more negative or critical, they will always, always, always be around. And they're more than happy to kick up some dust. But if the work that needs done is a work that God has laid on your heart to do, then no matter what, that work has got to go on. Progress simply cannot stop just because a vocal minority wants to disparage the leader or in some other way hinder his plan. So, since this was in fact a plan birthed in the heart of God, Sanballat's opposition was really a form of spiritual warfare, right? Now, another reason Sanballat was ticked is because he was about to become the king of Samaria, and Samaria had been exploiting the Jews for years. In fact, if you go back to the book of Ezra, the current king of Samaria had been warned that the Jews were planning this project, which meant Samaria, when the project was completed, would lose a whole lot of money, power, and regional influence. So there's a vested interest in this criticism, and it had nothing at all to do with the will of God. So, how does Nehemiah respond to all this criticism? Well, let me tell you, and then I want to show you. Nehemiah responded to their opposition in two very powerful ways. He prayed, and then he got back on the wall. That's it. That's pretty much it. He turned it over to God, and then he turned back to the trowel. He talked to his direct report, the Lord God, and then he ignored his detractors by focusing all of his energy on the project. Man, you gotta love that. He took his biggest problem to the world's biggest problem solver when he prayed this prayer. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from their sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. But then he took that same still looming problem, and as business writer Daniel Burris puts it, he skipped it. Instead of trying to fix the problem, instead of getting stuck in the process of addressing the problem, Nehemiah pushed through this roadblock by just leaping over it rather than allowing it to stop him dead in his tracks. And that's why Nehemiah and his team rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all of their hearts. He didn't get distracted, much less debilitated, by the opposition and the taunting and the mocking and the ridicule. So let me ask you something. Has the opposition in your life taken you off your wall? Has it? And if so, could it be that you've been off the wall for way too long? But you kind of justify the work stoppage because you can still quote verbatim the precise remark by the precise person in the precise moment it was said, and you point to that and go, that's it. That's why. That's why I'm not on the wall. What they said. I didn't like it. It hurt. Took me off the wall, and I've been off the wall ever since. Well, if you know that's your story of how badly you handled the opposition that came in your life, then the only solution for you is, dude, come on, pray. And then climb back up on the wall. Do what Nehemiah did. Pray and turn to the trowel. The opposition in his life, he refused to allow it to debilitate or immobilize him. Instead, he threw himself on the character of God and the call of God and then turned the whole matter over to God and turned back to the trowel. Don't you understand? Critics demoralize. Leaders encourage. When the critics spoke, the workers' hearts sank. But when their leader stepped up and said, men, this is God's project, it's not ours, so we need to do this. Let's stay at the task. Let's not ever give up. Let's keep building this wall. And sure enough, if you listen closely, you can hear it working day and night, slapping on the mortar, setting another stone, slapping on the mortar, setting another stone. And as the wall continued to grow, course by course by course, you'd think that Sanballat and Tobiah might have gotten the message. Not even close. Now, hang on, Wyatt. I don't think I get this. The opposition came, right?
Right.
So Nehemiah and the people prayed, right?
Right.
And then everything was all better again, right?
Wrong.
No, serious. Sorry, but that's not how it went. The people prayed, they went back to work, and as they continued to be faithful to their God, would you like to know what happened after they did that? It actually got a whole lot stinking worse. That's what. I want you to see this. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, where did they come from? And it was more than just them. There were also the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod. None of those guys were there before. Meaning what? The opposition has now intensified. And when all of these various people groups heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. And look at this, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem to stir up trouble against it. Are you kidding me? The opposition has now intensified from not just verbal stuff like mocking and jeering to now they're plotting and conspiring, ready to fight and do battle. Can I be real with you? Far too many believers get pulled off the wall of whatever God's purpose is for your life, His calling on you, His mission for your life. We get dragged away from the faithful execution of God's purpose, not because we don't expect a little opposition to come along now and again, but because we expect opposition to come, but then go away way faster than it usually does. Put another way, it's not usually opposition coming against us that threatens to undermine our faith. It's opposition that stays against us. That's what threatens our faith. And maybe that's where you are right now. I have a friend who wrote me several years ago. I've got the note still in what I call my blue file. Whenever I get down, I pull it out and look at these notes. This is a woman who had been trudging through adversity for the vast majority of her life. And in her note, she wrote that her favorite Bible verse, her newest favorite verse, was 1 Kings 18, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass." All right, you're asleep or something. You don't get it, do you? That's her favorite Bible verse. Do you know why? Because it said to her, it didn't come to stay. It came to pass. Get it now? Whatever is in your life right now, whether opposition or adversity or financial distress or marital upheaval, maybe it's a thorn in your flesh, it didn't come to stay. It came to pass. It won't be with you. It won't torment you forever. It won't. And yet, the problem is, what if it stays longer than you thought it would stay? Would you like to know how Nehemiah handled that? Same way he handled the earlier problem, well, sort of. He said, "But we prayed to our God." That was much the same. "And then we posted a guard day and night to meet the threat." If you have ever been through an extended time of opposition, you understand that's a different test to your character and to your faith than just a one-off season of opposition that's here for a bit and then it's gone. Because even the stoutest faith warriors are tempted to crumble beneath the weight of an extended opposition. I know I am. Right now, I'm in a small work group. And we're planning on some really exciting things. But in the last 3 weeks, it's really interesting, during each of those last 3 weeks, three of the four of us, strong believers all, have been out on the ledge ready to leap, primarily because of opposition. And do you know why? because everybody will reach a breaking point. And just because you have one too, it doesn't mean you're weak. It just means you hit your breaking point. Maybe it's a sickness that won't go away. We have people in our body right now who have been dealing with relentless pain and suffering, and they've about had it. They've prayed about it. They've seen doctors about it. They've believed God for His divine healing, and yet not only has it not gotten any better, if anything, it's gotten way worse. And dude, don't even get me started on cancer. I despise that dreaded disease. I hate it more than any words could possibly say. And you feel the same. I don't know, unemployment, perhaps? Or your three-year-old who still won't sleep through the night? Or a teenager who's driving you up a tree? Or maybe for you it's a season of aloneness that has transitioned into a full-blown season of loneliness, and you're this close to telling God, I've had it with all of your empty promises. You know what's so sad when you and I get to barren places? Many of us fail to realize, I know I have certainly failed to realize, that although God is not unconcerned about my pain or discomfort or opposition, in many cases, He's much more concerned with teaching me how to trust Him through the pain than He is in just taking the pain away. But we don't get that because we're so intent on, God, just take the pain away. So we don't hear what He wants to say. We don't see it. And because we don't, we despair. Meanwhile, God says, my dear child, don't you understand what life on earth is really all about? Your time here on this planet, it is about me shaping you to look like the image of my Son. So this very thing you want to pass, it's actually me being gracious to you. Because that pain is teaching you something about what it's like to be my Son. And it's something you will never ever know without enduring what it is you're currently going through. And just so you know, my Son does know. So if you feel the need to run, run to Him. Don't run to no more pain. Don't run for no more opposition. Don't run for no more loss or no more loneliness. Don't run there as your hope and your strength, because it's not. No, the obliteration of discomfort in your life, if that's your primary goal in life, the absence of your pain is your God. But pain is nobody's safe refuge. Your only refuge is in me. So maybe like Nehemiah, you pray against the opposition and you turn back to the wall, but the opposition continues. And if that cycle repeats often enough, one of the reasons you and I get to our breaking point is because we think, God, are you angry at me? It's not really fair because I'm not as bad as this pain feels. I want to tell you something I've learned about that. No matter what anybody else may say to you, please hear this. An extended season of opposition or pain, or loneliness, or sickness, or even death. A season you wish would just pass, but it won't. It is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure with you. It's not. Elijah, for example, he was sent to a place called Kereth, out in the middle of the desert, away from every known human. There was a brook there that gave him drink, and a raven that brought him food until the day the bird didn't and the brook went dry. Is it because God was angry at him? Not at all, not in the least. In fact, Elijah was no less in the will of God beside that drying up brook than he was when he was standing loud and proud up on Carmel with a blazing altar filled with fire. remember Job? The man was right in the center of God's will, and yet in one day he lost his health, his job, his home, all 10 of his kids. There's Abraham. Man who did exactly what God told him to do, and yet he had to wait 20 years before God gave him the son of his promise. And then a few years after that, he's holding a knife and is poised to kill the son God gave him. Seriously, God? What are you doing? Joseph was a young man of impeccable character and integrity, and yet he was slandered, falsely accused of rape, and tossed in a prison for almost 2 decades. David was anointed king of Israel, and yet instead of sitting on a throne, he's a fugitive in his own land, and for over 10 years, he's crouching in caves, writing some of the saddest songs our world has ever heard. And then there's Paul, stoned at Lystra, shipwrecked on Malta, beaten with rods, destitute and hungry, his body racked with chronic pain. Is it because God had a bone to pick with him? No, that man had been intensely faithful. Speaking of Paul, he had spent more than his fair share of time fighting adversaries. In fact, one time he was telling the people at the church in Corinth about his very tough ministry back in Ephesus. You want to talk about a hard ministry? And yet here's what Paul wrote. He said, "But I'm going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost." Stay? Paul, who in his right mind would stay in that God-forsaken city? No converts? You've taken enough hits, Paul. Why stay in a place where people obviously don't want what you're offering? Why not find a place that's more receptive, where people might actually clamor to receive whatever it is you're preaching? Here's why. Because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. Say, what? I get that. You stay and you serve. Yes, because a great door has opened. I get that. You don't ever want to walk away from that. But the second reason, it seems bizarre, is Paul was also planning to stay because there are many here in Ephesus who oppose me. You try to explain that to a missions council. But evidently, Paul had the incredible spiritual vision to be able to see beyond the human dimension of opposition and see this divine truth as well. If Satan was trying that hard to wreak havoc on his ministry, that must mean Paul was having an impact, even though you couldn't prove it by him. And so here's tough guy Paul, all in for the kingdom Paul, saying, "I can't imagine a better reason to drive my stake in the ground here in Ephesus than the fact that Satan is clearly taking it in the neck." God really spoke to me when I read that verse. I've read it probably a dozen times in my ministry, but because of some things in my life right now, those words made a beeline to my heart, and I realized more than ever that some of the obstacles and some of the resistance that we experience here is just not a good enough reason to cut and run. And it's not a sign of God's displeasure either. It's a sign that you and I need to do as Nehemiah also did. Nehemiah had been brought by God to that wall, just as you and I have been brought by God to the place where He has us. And the only response that makes any sense at all is, "Lord, You've brought me here. I don't know why. I have no earthly clue what's going to happen to me if I stay here. But if here is where You want me, here is where I'm going to stay. So scoot over, Nehemiah, because I'm going to stand firm on my wall too. I'm going to redouble my resolve until the work God has given me to do is done." Let's pray. So, Father, I know exactly what opposition is. I just pray for every person in this room, because at one level or another, we are all opposed. And we're so tempted when we're so discouraged and the pressure feels so relentless to step away from the wall. God, don't let us do that. Help us look to you as our only source of strength, and then to stay on the wall and slap on the mortar and set another stone. As we come to the meal that you gave us, Jesus, may you be our most vivid reminder of what it was to endure opposition, to set your face, as the Bible said it, like a flint toward Calvary, and walk there relentlessly, that you may lay yourself down as a sin payment for the whole world. We thank you for it. And as we break the bread and drink from the cup, we worship you because of it. In Jesus' name I pray.